Good morning. As Alex said, my name's Mark Whipple. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open up the Word this morning. Before I do that, I want to share one of my favorite scenes in all the movies that I've seen over the years, and in one of the greatest books I've ever read, from Lord of the Rings. And I know that many people are familiar with this, but it's a saga about this battle between an evil being, Sauron, that's trying to dominate this world and use this ring of power to subjugate the entire world and basically plunge it into darkness. And there's this band of there's a wizard, there's humans, there's dwarfs, there's elves, and they're trying to carry out this mission to destroy the ring and to destroy Sauron, to win victory over him. So there's this point in the series where the horsemen, the Rohirrim, are gathered in their impregnable fortress, Helm's Deep, but it's being overrun. This army of orcs, it's night, it's pouring down rain, and this vast army of evil creatures are attacking, and they break through the first wall, and they break through the second wall, and they're all huddled up in the inner sanctum of this fortress. And Aragorn has this moment where he remembers that Gandalf, this wizard and leader of this group, of this mission, tells him, he had told him days before, on the fifth day, look to the east, look for my coming. And so he mounts up this little posse of cavalry, and they charge out of this fortress and try their best to cut down orcs in their path. And just as it looks like they're about to be completely annihilated, you see this horseman, this white gleaming horseman on this hill overlooking the valley. It's Gandalf. And he has the staff, and he leads this band of horsemen that had not been in the battle. He leads them down this ravine, charging into the orc army and leading with this beam of light that bowls over his enemies. That is a picture of Advent. That is a picture of Christmas. That is a glorious picture of this passage that we're going to look at today, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let me read this. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Pray with me. Father, we confess that we live in darkness, a world full of darkness, and our hearts still full of lots of darkness. And so we hear these words, and we need them. We rejoice, and we ask that as we spend time in your word this morning, you would open our hearts to receive this good news, and that it would change us, and it would make us people who are joyful, people who trust you, and people who engage in your mission among the people around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at this passage, and there's 3 points. Our darkness, our hope, and his zeal. So our darkness, our hope, and his zeal. So let's start with our darkness. Background here, Isaiah lived in 8th century BC, and he spoke on God's behalf. He was a prophet, spoke to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. And if you read the whole prophecy of Isaiah, you'll see he delivered a pretty hard-hitting, holding-no-punches message. He's calling out their rebellion. Here are some of the things that he calls out in the passages, even just in the first 9 chapters. He calls out their idolatry, their unfaithfulness to their covenant-keeping God, looking instead to other gods for what they need or want, their injustice. This kingdom, those in power are receiving bribes. There's rampant corruption. There's hypocrisy, going through religious motions without any real repentance or devotion to God in their hearts. Pride and haughtiness, moral decay, a culture obsessed with luxury, appearance, and status. This is starting to sound a little bit like the world that we inhabit. Leaders who consume rather than serve. People rewriting moral standards, what's good, what's evil, according to their own ideas. Self-indulgence, pleasure-seeking, trusting in various human regimes or humans instead of God. So Isaiah, in his prophecy, he's telling the people, judgment is coming if you persist in these ways. And here in verses 9, 1 through 1 and 2, and even in the preceding verses, the end of chapter 8, he describes their situation with these words, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, people walking in darkness, deep darkness, thick darkness, like the darkness of Dementors in Harry Potter, another great fantasy novel set, I guess. But it's these evil creatures in the Harry Potter world are described as darker than the darkness of night. They glory in decay and despair. They drain peace, hope, and happiness out of the air around them. So this deep darkness gets at, it's like so dark. And this word darkness, it actually covers a lot of ground. So it's covering moral darkness. So God's people were living in shameful ways that really should be hidden in darkness. And in fact, some of what they were doing was done in darkness. One of the things they were doing was consulting with spirits, the dead, necromancy. And they would do this in dark places. So moral darkness and all of the other examples that I enumerated already. Moral darkness, ignorance. So basically untethering themselves from God, they're stumbling around in darkness. It's sort of the darkness, the stumbling around in darkness, like when you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom and you stub your toe on a piece of furniture or you trip over some bin in your room. Maybe your room's neater than mine, but or you're getting back into bed and you gouge your thigh on the edge of your bed frame that sticks out too far. Darkness, it prevents us from seeing straight and going where we really want to go. And we hurt ourselves as we stumble around in darkness. Darkness also covers separation or estrangement from God. You know, think about the image of a solar eclipse, that our sin, it's like creates this separation where there's a barrier between God and us. And we can't escape the knowledge of him completely. So there's this ring of fire. So the light is not gone completely, but there's this separation, and it can feel like God's hiding his face from his people. And that's what the people were feeling, because they felt like he was turning away his smile, because the northern part of Israel, as Isaiah is writing this, they'd already come under the darkness of violent oppression, which was God's judgment against their sin. Tasting contempt from these enemies, and you know, the Assyrian army was, I think Simon alluded to this last week or described it a bit, but they were probably, they're sort of known in history as one of the most violent and cruel empires to exist. And some of the ways that they tortured their enemies, it's like what narco cartels do right now, where they would hang dead bodies on the outskirts of the city to proclaim their victory and power. They would torture. They took people and basically sent them away out of their land so that they would lose their identity and wouldn't create any threat to this domination of their land. So this word darkness covers a lot of ground. And my question for you is, what darkness are you in right now? You know, it's easy to look at our world and our culture and identify all kinds of darkness, violence, greed, all the wars that are going on, culture rewriting moral standards, people using power to consume or to oppress others for their own gain. And closer to home, you may be tasting some of that in your own world, at work maybe, that use of power to consume or to burden, to use you. Maybe you even feel that from your parents sometimes. Or maybe you feel that from other kids at school. Or you may be feeling the darkness of despair, being stuck, walking in patterns that you know are wrong, that you know are unhealthy, and they're shameful, so you keep them in the dark, and you're stuck. Or maybe you're dealing with the darkness of many, many acts of selfishness. My preference, my desires first. I had this moment a couple of days ago of darkness when my wife Jen had had this really hard day and hard week. Her mom was in the hospital twice last week, and she was utterly fried at the end of the day. And we're sitting in the kitchen, and she's eating tortilla chips. And I guess I have some sensory issues or what, but I was like, can you stop chewing those chips so loudly? I mean, a little thing like that. I mean, she was kind of devastated because she came home looking for some comfort and just sanctuary from a hard day, and she faced criticism over something really stupid. And I have apologized and asked her to forgive me, and she has forgiven me. But that is the sort of darkness, the everyday many acts of selfishness that we live in. Okay, so, Mark, you're killing our Yuletide spirit. You need to go watch a Hallmark Christmas movie or something. Listen, Advent began in the dark, and that's what this passage is telling us. If any of you received the Christmas card from the Kassars, Amelia had this great line that Christmas lights are wasted on the day. It's only in contrast to the darkness that their beauty and brilliance shines. And so we have to face our darkness in order to appreciate the joy of what Jesus has done for us and what he brings. And so we turn to our hope. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On them has light shone. Do you notice here, and in the next few verses, the tense of the verb? The verbs used, they're past tense. Technically, the prophetic perfect. A great light has shone into your darkness. Isaiah is saying, look forward to it. It's so certain that it's as good as done. This light is like the Patronus charm that Harry Potter produced in the face of those Dementors. It's this beam of light that turns into a shining light stag that runs at and chases away the Dementors. The light has come into your darkness, our darkness, and your darkness is no match for it, for his light. And this light produces and amplifies joy. Look at verses 3 and 4. Joy like if you've, the joy at the harvest, that might not be as relevant for us, but think about joy, the joy of landing your ultimate job with a huge salary, a signing bonus, and that being celebrated with some giant feast. That kind of joy. God lavishes a superabundance of resources to sustain and delight you. Or the joy, they're glad when they divide the spoil in verse 3. It's like joy like when your team just won the national championship or the Super Bowl. You enter into the fruits of a victory that you had nothing to do with. Or it's like the joy when he starts in verse 4 talking about our the yoke of his burden, the staff The rod of the oppressor is broken. It's like the joy of having that oppression lifted, the joy when the Wicked Witch of the West was killed. Although actually, I haven't seen the second Wicked, so I feel like, all right, you gotta go back to the first time you saw Wizard of Oz and remain blissfully ignorant of Elphaza's or Elphaba's backstory. But that celebration of the removal of oppression, no more burdens, freedom from the things that enslave you, no more power used to oppress, and the instruments of that oppression are broken and burned. And all of this, verse 6, comes through the birth of a child. Not just any child. The child that's given to us by God. The child that he promised. The perfect king from David's line that God promised and has delivered. And we now, reading this passage, look back at its fulfillment. This actually happened. God made good on his promises. And this child is Jesus, and he is the perfect ruler, the perfect king. Our shoulders are released from burdens when he shoulders the burden for us. Now, I'm a born and bred New Englander, so I'm not a big fan of kings. But think about, like, historically, kings were just men of great power, military might, financial wealth, and they could just do what they wanted. They could control lots of other people. And so it makes sense that historically, many, many, many kings are corrupt and they use that power for themselves instead of to serve for their own gain. And so that's kind of what gave birth to the patriotic fervor in our country and why we are against kings now. But if you think about it, if you have a good king who can channel all of his power in a perfectly good and righteous and compassionate way, who viewed his calling to serve rather than to be served, imagine having all those resources at your disposal. This is Jesus, the good and perfect king, who channels all of his power and wealth and resources towards us. And I don't know about you, but after years of failing to be the person that I want to be and seeing my powerlessness to change myself, it's actually really, really, really good news to know that I have a king fighting for me. In fact, I have no hope apart from that. Jesus's regime establishes God's purposes, his ways. One little interesting detail in this passage, go back to verse 1, the last phrase there. It says, Galilee of the nations. Nowhere else is Galilee described in this way, with that additional of the nations. And what we see here is that this promised king, that Jesus, he is actually he's going to be born in this region, and he's going to be, he's going to be ministering in this region of Galilee, and he is going to carry out the mission that Israel was given but could never fully do, which is to be a blessing to all the nations, to draw people in to worship, true worship of the true God. And this says, of the increase of his government, back in verse 7, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You know, the biblical word that's translated peace here, it's shalom in Hebrew. It's a rich word that gets at much more than the absence of war or conflict. It gets at the idea of wholeness, that we were actually made for shalom, or oneness and wholeness with God and with all of creation, that we were made to have a harmony with one another and with all of creation. And that's been shattered. There's fragmentation, there's disunity. And what Jesus is saying is that there's nobody that's going to stop my campaign of peace and restoration, of making all things whole. We all long for this. There's all sorts of ways that we search for this utopia. Thinking of a couple, music festivals. I know many people who think if we could only just have a perpetual music festival where everybody is united with this amazing music and love for one another. But when the festival ends, you get back to real life and your real heart. Or think about how Disney has capitalized on this longing in our hearts. Like, they kind of do this perfect job of channeling our longing and convincing us that if we go to Disney World, that we can have this utopian experience, and maybe if we just all lived there all the time, then everything would be perfect. But there's the Disney hangover. So what we're being told here is that Jesus has come to establish his ways, God's purposes, in order to bless all peoples. And the way that he will accomplish this, point three, is his zeal. His zeal will accomplish this. Our ultimate hope, this restoring of true shalom, it rests completely in the Lord's undying love and wholehearted commitment to channel all of his energy, heart, power, and resources to fulfill his intense covenant commitment to his people. Wouldn't you expect God to waver or lose enthusiasm or withdraw in the face of our indifference and coldness, of our repeatedly putting ourselves before him? I mean, that's how we operate. When someone doesn't respond to your love and your acts of kindness and affection, you tend to sort of lose zeal. But God is like a pit bull in his steadfast love for his people. The Hebrew word translated zeal is the same root word in Exodus 20 and many other places that describes God's jealousy for his beloved Israel. The jealousy that's at the core of true love. The jealousy that says, I can't stand to have any rival. This same zeal fuels Jesus, the promised king. His jealous love for his father and for us. So when Jesus is in the temple and he goes off and he's turning over tables and he's driving people out, his disciples connect the dots with Psalm 69 that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They saw Jesus's passionate zeal and devotion to his father's honor and purposes to draw all people to himself in true worship. And so Jesus acts out of his zeal and devotion and love, deep love for his father. And his zeal actually does consume him. Not just emotionally consume him, but sacrificially. His zeal lands him with rejection by the leaders of his people, a false trial, false claims, being put to death on a cross. His zeal leads him to taste God's righteous displeasure against all of our sin, all the ways that we try to live independently of him and turn our back on him. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured this cross, scorning its shame because of his zeal for you. So how do we respond? Trust Jesus and cast your anxieties on him. Our lives are full of things that stress us out because we feel like we have to control the world around us and the people around us, but we can't, and so we are full of anxiety. Trust Jesus and his reign that's for building shalom in your life and in the community around you. Our darkness is no match for his light and his reign. Enter into the joy that he has given us. Know that his victory is sure. And even though he has come, but we still live in this time of waiting for it to be accomplished fully, we still have this darkness all around us and within us. But enter his joy, because that darkness is not the final word. And finally, we get to join Jesus as makers of peace. And I want you to think about the opportunities that lie before you in the next couple of weeks. Time with family that surely will bring with it lots of conflict. You can go into that time joined with Jesus as a maker of peace. Now, you're not going to solve all of the conflicts and problems and dysfunction in your family over the next couple of weeks, but you can be an agent of peace. You can think about what do you talk about with people? Think about that comment or criticism about the political party that you disagree with or the person on the TV. Why are you saying that? Are you saying that to build somebody up in your family? Or are you saying that to build yourself up at the expense of others? What would it look like to build peace, to rather pour your energy into getting to know the people in your family more deeply and putting down the endless scrolling and engaging in conversation, finding a way that you can serve and show kindness to somebody who's maybe sitting on the fringes? How can you be a peacemaker this week? How can you be a peacemaker in your workplace? Jesus is the light who has shone into our darkness. He has come to establish his good and glorious reign over us and the entire world, and we get to be a part of that. Let's join in with joy. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would freshly overcome the darkness in our hearts that hides from you and resists you in your ways, the despair and depression that can weigh us down. God, would you fill us with joy at this good news of your zeal for your people? And give us a little bit of that zeal for your honor and glory and to love those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.